Greetings in the name of Jesus. My name is Imad Audi, and I hope this message will bless your heart, challenge your mind, and draw you closer to Jesus. The thoughts that I'd like to share with you this morning is hopefully will cause you to examine what concept of God you have in your mind, what concept of relationship you have with Him, what concept of a gospel you have, and what are you building your relationship with God on? That's what I'm hoping to get you to sort of rattle your cage a bit and get you to question. I want you to think of these scenarios. A woman is going on a pilgrimage to Rome to visit some relics, hoping that she will earn some merits by doing so. In another part of the world, a young man goes and offers some food to some Buddhist monks with the hope that he'll be able to connect with them and connect with Buddha and earn some blessings. In Africa, parents bring their baby child to sacrifice as an offering to the god they worship to please their god. And in the Western world, you have a Christian who goes on Friday, in spite of his busy schedule, to visit two people in hospital just so he can report on Sabbath that two people were visited yesterday. Maybe he can earn some brownies with God. What is the common thread between all these people? You see, though they worship different gods, yet their concept of the God they worship is the same. Treat Him well, and He will treat you well. If you obey Him, He will love you. Yes, different gods, no doubt, different gods. But the concept of the God they are worshiping is the same. All false religions begin with a false concept of God. Some kind of human work, some kind of human effort is required in order to gain the smile of God, in order to gain the approval of God. God's love towards you is based on your performance, is based on your obedience to Him. You cannot come to God empty-handed. You need to bring something with you. You need to bring your own efforts. You need to bring your own works. You need to bring your own obedience to His law in order for Him to accept you. That is the common thing between all these religions. Though they worship different gods, though they are in different parts of the world, yet it's the same concept. Do, and He will do. If you don't do, He will not do. It's easy to pick this concept in the woman that's going to visit some relics, because you know it's Christianity mixed with paganism. It's easy to pick it with the people that are offering their child to an idol, or the person who's offering food to Buddhist monks. But it's hard to pick it in our midst. It's hard to pick it when a person is doing good deeds, visiting the sick, keeping the Sabbath, feeding the poor. It is hard to pick it because it's not an outward thing. It's a motive in the heart. Why are you doing what you're doing? What concept of God do you have in your mind? What concept of a gospel do you have in your mind? From my personal experience, I know that the reason I subconsciously fell in this type of concept is because I related to God, I understood God, I saw God in the light of the Old Covenant. Have a look at the Old Covenant. Here it is in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 5. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then, and only then, these are my words, ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Many Christians are still relating to God under this concept. Many Christians view God, view the gospel in this concept. If you obey, then you will be. If you serve Him, He will love you. If you do for Him, He will bless you. You cannot come to God empty-handed. You need to bring something with you. Is this brother saying this about the Old Covenant? Yes. Yes, I am. Here it is. Read it. Try to understand it in any different light. If you obey, then you will be. The word if is a conditional. If you do this, then this will happen. As a matter of fact, Paul sums up the whole concept of both Gospels in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. He says, "And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a what? As a servant for a testimony of those things which are to be spoken about." Was he faithful? Yes, he was faithful. Was he great? Yes, he was great. As what? As a servant. "But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end." Yes, Moses was great. Yes, Moses' face shined with glory. But as a servant. Christ was not like that. What the author is trying to bring out is that Christ's relationship with God is that much greater as much as a servant-master relationship, or rather a father-son relationship, is greater than a servant-master relationship. Whenever you read the word servant, there is a what? A master, because if you're a servant, you're serving somebody. Whenever you read the word son, there is what? The implication is, if you come to God, if you enter the house through Jesus, you are entering a relationship of father and son. If you enter the house through Moses, you are entering a relationship of servant and master. What concept of God do you have? The prodigal son is another example highlighting this point. When he left and finally came to his senses, he said, "What in the world am I doing? My father's house is full of servants. I will go to him and I will say, 'I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. I don't deserve to be your son anymore. But let me earn my way into this house. Let me work for you. Let me please you with my actions.'" But when he came to his father, what did the father do? He didn't let him finish his speech. I'm not worthy to be your son. Shh, quiet. Gave him a robe. Gave him a ring. "You are my son. I don't want to have a servant-master relationship with you. I want to have a father-son relationship with you." That's what Jesus was telling us in the parable. False religion is an empty religion. It has nothing to offer. From the time of Adam's sin till today, it's the same thing. We see that in Cain. Cain came to God and trying to cover his own nakedness with his own works. He was bringing his own efforts to God, the fruits, his labors, and he was rejected. And we see the same thing in the New Testament, in the parable that Jesus came of the Pharisee who went out to pray. "Thank you, God, that I'm not like this publican. I fast twice a week. I give my tithes. I eat a vegetarian diet. And I have that dress reform, and I do this, and I do that." False religion is an empty religion that tries to cover its emptiness with its own works. What concept of God do you have? If you serve him, he will love you. Be good, and he will bless you. Is this the concept you have of God? True religion, the true gospel, however, notice what Paul says in Galatians 4, verse 6 and 7. "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." You're no longer a servant. Don't come relating to God as a servant master. You're not a servant. God doesn't want to have that relationship with you. If that's the concept you have of God, that He's your master, I will serve Him and He will bless me. If I serve Him, He will let me into His house. You have missed the gospel. You have missed the point. You are still entering the house through Moses. You are still trying to climb to heaven through Sinai. You can't do that. You cannot do that. True religion invites you to come empty-handed to God, bringing only to Him what He has given you. That's what we see in Abel. He brought a lamb, symbolizing the Lamb of God that is to be offered. That's what we see in that parable, that the publican who came to pray before God, he couldn't even dare raise his eyes to heaven. He was beating his chest and saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I have nothing to offer. Which one of the two went home accepted? The Pharisee or the publican? The one who came with something to offer or the one who came empty-handed? Which one went accepted? The one who came empty-handed. Are you coming to God with something to offer? If you do, you've missed the point. You have missed the point. What is Christianity? What is the gospel? Is it really good news to the struggling sinner? Is there hope for a struggling sinner? Is there hope for a hopeless person in this world? Does the gospel offer something different? You know, on my way coming from Canada, I sat on the flight, I think from Vancouver to Seattle or one of them. I can't remember which one. I sat next to a pilot who was going home. He finished his work and was going home. And we got talking. And he turned out to be from an Indian background, from a Hindu background. And we got talking about God and so forth. And he's searching, right? He's been searching for something, for somebody, for an answer. And I didn't want to pour on him what I know. I said, well, let me see what he is. I told him, okay, so what did you find? Where did your search lead you? And he told me, I've read the Bible. I've read the Quran. I know the Hindu religion. And to me, it seems that all religions have the same thing. Do good and good things will come to you. Wow! That sums up the essence of all false religions. Do good and God will bless you. Do good, and good things will come to you. Of course, I told him, it's true that all religions have this essence, except Christianity. True Christianity tells you that you are bad in and of yourself, and there is nothing you can do to please God. You cannot bring anything to Him. But God had provided a Savior. Christianity is the only religion that brings a Savior, that offers a Savior, that makes you good from inside out by giving you His own life. You cannot please Him by giving Him things. The only way you can please Him is by receiving what He has given you. The life of His Son, Jesus. To me, this conversation summed up the difference between the true religion and the false religion. You know, all false religions hide, diminish, take away the Savior aspect. There is a Savior aspect in the faith that we all belong to. Either false religion will tell you, save yourself by your own works and you can accept Jesus and He will help you to do good things. He will help you to save yourself. Of course, they don't say it in these words. They say it in different words. You know, yeah, come to Him and He will change your life and He will give you power to do good. And yeah, what for? Because when you do good, you will develop a spiritual mind and you will develop this new birth experience. Good, all right. So what you're saying is, come to Him and He will help you to save yourself. Because you can do it on your own. Or the other extreme tells you, no. You are saved already. Don't worry about it. Salvation and the new birth experience is just God changing His mind about you. It's just a change of a record in heaven above. It has nothing to do with your life here on earth. Both are false. Why? Because both take away the Savior aspect. Both miss the Savior aspect. Christianity is not about me. Christianity is about Christ. You know what? I've often thought to myself, what message did the disciples take to the world? When they went preaching the kingdom of God, what did they actually preach? What did they say? What was it that they said that was so powerful to change the world? I mean, how is it that one night they were all hiding, scared, and the next day they were with boldness proclaiming the name of Jesus? What happened? What changed these people? How could this Peter, who denied Jesus, who ran away from Him, look Jesus in the face? How could he be so sure of his salvation, be so sure of eternal life, be so sure to write that you can be partaker of the divine nature? What message can do that? What message can give you such assurance, such confidence that you get to the stage where you are willing to burn, be used as a torch in the night, be set on fire, be fed to wild beasts, be crucified and be persecuted, and you will not deny a name? What message does that? I want you to think about it. There is a stark difference between the disciples before and after Pentecost. Think of it this way. For 3.5 years, these disciples walked with Jesus, witnessed everything Jesus did a lot of the things that Jesus did. Yet they betrayed him. They denied him. And they ran away from him. What I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, is that the Sermon on the Mount did not do it. The exemplary life Jesus lived for 3.5 years did not do it. The witnessing of raising the dead, of healing the sick, of casting out devils did not do it. Listening to truth from the author of truth for 3.5 years did not do it. Hearing the voice of God the Father twice from heaven did not do it. Seeing Moses and Elijah in their glorified body did not do it, because the disciples experienced all these things. They saw all these things. As a matter of fact, they did a lot of these things. Yet they still denied him, betrayed him, and ran away from him. Judas heard, he saw, he witnessed, and he experienced all these things. So much so that what he saw and what he witnessed changed him. Morally, he did good things. He cast out devils. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. But that change did not last forever. As a matter of fact, Pharaoh, the stubbornest man probably in Scripture, Pharaoh was moved by the power of God even morally. He let Israel go. But he was only changed for a season. And that season came to an end. You know what this tells me? It tells me the manifestation of God's presence, the knowledge of God's will, the realization of His power can move the stubbornest of all people even morally. But salvation is much more than morality. Salvation is much more than man doing something. Salvation is God doing something. If you think that all what the gospel has to offer you is to change your behavior so you can morally do good things, you've missed the point. Because Judas experienced that. But it did not last forever. It was not the Sermon on the Mount, as beautiful as that is, or the exemplary life that Jesus left, as holy and as pure as that is. It wasn't these things that changed the disciples. If you're thinking that Jesus came to give us an example and that's the extent of his mission, you're missing the point, because the example Jesus gave, his life, did not save the disciples. It changed the disciples for a season, but it did not save them. If all what we have is an example, then we're in trouble. But if you are after salvation, if you are after an instantaneous, if you are after an everlasting and enduring change of life, then you ought to see him as your savior, not just as your example. You see, what changed these disciples is what God did for us, what God accomplished for us in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Of his son Jesus Christ. Jesus himself, when he was alive on earth, could not preach the gospel in the same way and in the same power the disciples preach it. Did you know that? Jesus, when he walked this earth, could not preach the gospel in the same power that the disciples preached it. If he was able to, then he would have more disciples and more followers than the disciples were able to do for the rest of their world. Why? Because the reality is always more powerful than the mere record of it. What is it that the disciples shared? Do you think that all what disciples shared is the Sermon on the Mount? Of how holy and how pure he lived a life? Of what good of an example Jesus left us? Do you think this is the extent of the message that the disciples preached? If that was the crux of the gospel, then Jesus should have had more followers while he was alive. The point that I'm bringing to you is that the gospel was more powerful, was more effective after the death and resurrection of Jesus. Are you following me? The gospel was more powerful after his resurrection than when he was alive on earth. Why? Because the disciples preached the significance of what Christ accomplished. The highlight of their preaching was not the example Jesus left us, but was what Jesus accomplished in his death and in his resurrection, what we have in him now. Notice, listen, here's an example, just one example of what they preached. Colossians chapter 1 verse 11. It says, strengthened or empowered with all might according to his glorious power, and to all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. God already qualified you to be an inheritor, to inherit that. He qualified you, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin. Hallelujah. Amen. Are you catching what they're saying? They're talking about an accomplished work. They're talking about a finished work. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his Son. In him you have redemption. In him you have forgiveness of sin. This is a beautiful message that ravishes the heart, that gives power to the hearer. But why could the disciples say that? Why could the disciples do that and preach that? It is because of what Christ accomplished. It's the significance of what he did. That's why when Jesus was alive, he could not preach the gospel in the same power that the disciples did. Because all what Jesus do is point you to something that is going to be fulfilled. But what the disciples did is he told you the reality is here. It has been fulfilled. It has been accomplished. Amen? This is not highlighting an example. This is highlighting a Savior. Paul in here, he was pointing back to his point in Romans chapter 5 to 8. In Romans 7, he cries out, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? In Romans 8, he says, there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because Christ has delivered us from the kingdom of darkness. In him you have redemption. In him you have forgiveness of sin. Don't worry, Peter. Yes, you denied him. Yes, you betrayed him. Yes, you disappointed him. But in him there is forgiveness. In him there is redemption. In him there is unconditional and everlasting love. Your part was to deny him, but his part was to forgive you. Your part was to run away from him, but his part was to seek and save you. Your part was to say, I do not know him, but his part was to say, before you were born, I knew you. The disciples had assurance. They had confidence of eternal life. Come unto me, all ye that labor, Jesus said. You're no more a servant. Come empty-handed. Don't waste your time preparing a good speech like the prodigal son did. Don't waste your time exhorting your own efforts so you can have something to offer to me like Cain did. Don't waste your time trying to present to me and tell me how much better you are than others like the Pharisee in the temple did. And don't waste your time trying to buy the gift that I've given you for free like the Simon the sorcerer did. Just come empty-handed. The invitation in Isaiah 55 says, Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that has no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. If you don't have money, come, take it for free. It is freely offered. Jesus stood up in the temple and he said, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It is for free. Come buy without money and without price. Eat his flesh and drink his blood and receive eternal life for free. This was the message of the disciples. They were talking about something that was finished, something that was accomplished. You see, all the prophets and all the messages that came, they came pointing to a message. They came having a message to give. Jesus did not have a message. Jesus did not point to a message. Jesus pointed to himself. He said, come unto me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the answer to humanity's problem. He didn't point to some message, something that you can do so you can fix your problem. No, he said, I am the solution. Why? Because in him is life. In him it is finished. The gospel, brothers and sisters, is not a good advice. Advice is something you do. The gospel is good news. News is something that's already been done by somebody else. If your gospel is only a good advice, if your gospel is only about how to bring things to God and how to do things to God, you've missed the point. You have missed the point. It is the good news. I've listed some things here. It is the good news. The gospel that the apostles had, that they preached, it is the good news that in Christ we have been forgiven. We have been saved. We have been reconciled. We have been redeemed. We have been adopted. We have been made to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We are complete in him. We are accepted in the Beloved. We are without condemnation. And we already have entered into eternal life. We have eternal life. The disciples had this message to preach, and they went and shared it to the world. That's why it gave them power. It gave them something, a reason to live for and a reason to die for. What is the gospel that you have? They knew, they understood that he that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. You see, the disciples understood that the consequence, the significance of what Christ did is that he will come and live in them. It's not about something they do, it's about what God has done. Christ within, the hope of glory. They realized, they understood that God will give them a new life. That's why they could preach the forgiveness of sin like never before. Notice, this is an example. I'm just highlighting some of the thoughts that I had and giving you sort of the highlights so you can just dwell upon it. Hopefully, it'll give you something to think about. But notice how they preach forgiveness of sin in Acts chapter 13, verse 38 and 39. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. What? This was a foreign concept to the Jews back then. What do you mean justified from things we could not be justified by the law of Moses? I thought the law of Moses encompassed all things. Listen, if you're approaching God through the law of Moses, then you're dealing with sins individually. The law forgives this sin, but it doesn't forgive that sin. But when you approach God through Christ, it's no longer about the individual sins because he gives you a new life. It's a change of life. You receive the sinless, pure, and holy, and righteous life of the Son of God. That's why you can be justified from all things. Why? Because your life no longer exists. Your life in which that sin is found, as Paul said, sin that dwelleth in me, that life is gone. And you receive a new life from which you could not be justified in the law of Moses. Amen? You're approaching him with a father-son relationship. When you receive the life of the son, you become part of the family. It's a father-son relationship. It's not a servant-master relationship. If it's a servant-master relationship, then you are accepted and approved by what you do. But if it's a father-son relationship, then you're accepted and approved by your relationship to him, by the life that you have. That's why the disciples, because of what Jesus did, because of what he accomplished in his death and resurrection, the disciples could preach and could say, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Listen, these people went rejoicing without putting any effort, without trying to prove anything, and they said, listen, sin has been condemned. Full stop. It's past tense. It's history. It's no longer, it need to be no longer a power that is controlling you because Christ condemned it. It is a done deal. They couldn't say that before the cross, but they could say that after the cross. Amen. That's not all. They say, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Grave and death has been abolished. It's a done deal. It is finished. It is past tense. It is complete. Stop trying to do it. It is a complete package. Not only that, in Hebrews they say, having therefore, brethren, boldness. Listen, this word, boldness to enter in, that doesn't hit us as much as it hits a Jew who understood the sanctuary service. Most of you in here, I'm assuming, you understand the sanctuary service. You understand what it takes and who it takes to enter into the most holy place. Yet these disciples, something happened. They witnessed something. They experienced something. They received something that could tell them, listen, come boldly before the throne. Why? Because Christ, this man, he made by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. In his humanity, Christ opened a new way by which we can approach to God. It's a direct free highway to the throne of the Most High God in the most holy place. I hope you're getting... I'm just trying to get you to sense, to understand what these disciples understood. I mean, these people were mad. I mean, no Jew could say that. They witnessed something, they experienced something that Peter said, crucify me upside down. John said, throw me in a pot of boiling oil. I don't care. I'm not denying this name. I mean, why not? I've denied many names. They experienced something. They received something. Come boldly before the throne. In Acts chapter 2, the first sermon, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and you will, and you shall receive the Holy Ghost. It's not maybe. It's not depending on the weather. Maybe it's cloudy. It's not, well, first of all, hang on. You repent and you'll be baptized, but we got to give you a couple of years of probation to show that you are worthy. I mean, can you handle the Holy Spirit? First of all, show us that you're keeping the Sabbath. What if we give you the Holy Spirit and you don't keep the Sabbath? No. Repent and be baptized and you will receive the Holy Ghost. They've received something. They were sure. They were confident. They could speak about Christ in you, the hope of glory. These things, brothers and sisters, they are reality that the apostles experienced and lived that was not a reality before the cross. It became a reality because of what Jesus accomplished in his life, death, and resurrection. He came to accomplish a mission. I have a question for you. Are you living in the accomplished mission, or are you living in a mission in progress? Where are you living? Because of what Christ accomplished in his life and death and resurrection, the disciples were able to preach that eternal life, acceptance with God, salvation is not something we attain, but it is something we obtain right now in Christ Jesus. Eternal life is yours right now. It's not something that begins when Christ comes back. If you don't believe me, go read 1 John chapter 5. God has given to us eternal life, and this life where? Is in His Son. He that has the Son has life. These things write unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you might know what? That you might know that you have eternal life. You already have it. Why? Because it is the life of Jesus. Our eternal life is the eternal life of Jesus Christ. That's what happened on Pentecost. They received eternal life. The life of Jesus Christ. Salvation is not something you should be unsure about. The disciples preached, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of His Son. Past tense. This is one verse. There's many, but this is one verse. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Question. Are you called? I'm not sure if you guys are not understanding, or if you guys are asleep, or if you guys don't like what I'm saying, but I don't like quietness. If you realize from my loud voice, I don't like quietness. I have three boys at home. So the house is not quiet. So I'll ask you again, are you called?
Yes.
You don't have a doubt saying that. You don't have fear saying, okay, are you saved? That same verse says He saved us and He called us. Most Christians are, yes, we are called, brother. We are called. Are you saved? No. No, brother. There is a judgment to come. Yes, there is a judgment to come. So? What, you think you're going to enter the judgment with fear? There is a group, the scriptures, the New Testament talks about a group that will enter the judgment with fear. But 1 John, I don't have the verse here. It says that will look to the judgment with boldness. You have boldness because in the judgment, God will silence every tongue that will raise against you. And every weapon that will raise against you, God will conquer. That's what judgment for you, the righteous, is. God will defend you. You can have assurance now. And you're saved. Notice what he says. This guy is a heretic. Not according to our works. It's past tense. It's an accomplished work. He did it without you. Wait, I didn't know that God can do things without me. Yes, He can. He can. As a matter of fact, He can do things without you. And without me too. And praise God for that, because everything I put my hand into turns into a mess. So thank you, Lord, that you did it without me. On that day of Pentecost, brothers and sisters, Nader was talking about it before, when reality hit, the foundation of the Jewish system, Mount Sinai, became minuscule in light of the glory that was revealed on the day of Pentecost.
Amen?
Amen? Few days, as we saw earlier, few days after the law was given on Mount Sinai, 3,000 people were killed. On the same day when the Spirit was imparted on Pentecost, when life was imparted, 3,000 people were given eternal life. 3,000 people were brought to eternal life. When the law came, the whole atmosphere on Mount Sinai was surrounded with fear, with judgment, and with punishment, and with consequences. God said, make a border around this mountain. Make a border of stone. Anyone who dares touch that border, anyone who dares cross that border will be killed. As a matter of fact, the temple service, the sanctuary service, illustrate this principle. Do you know that? God told the people, listen, I love you so much, I don't want you to come near me. If you want something from me, go to the priest. He looked at the priest and he says, I love you so much. I don't want you to come near me. Because if you come near me, you will die. You go to the high priest. And he looked at the high priest and he says, I love you so much. I don't want you to come near me. Because if you come near me, you will die. You only come before me once a year. And make sure your sins are forgiven. The whole sanctuary service, yes, there's a lot of beautiful lessons in it and a lot of things we can learn, and I agree with you. And with all that, I'm not putting it down. But the whole system was put in place to keep people and God at distance. Not out of hatred, out of love. Because God knew what's in man. And He knew if man will come near me, he will die. Because sin will not exist, will not survive in the sight of a holy God. So the whole system was put in place to keep God and man at distance. Yet close. I will dwell with you in a tent. Not in you. With you in a tent. When the law came, death came. That was the point that God was bringing out. Death came. 3,000 people were killed. Yes, the holy is just and good. But all what the law can do is kill you. And many, sad to say, many Christians today are building their religion on the law, on the system of the law. Many Christians today are trying to climb to heaven through Mount Sinai. My dear brothers and sisters, climbing to heaven through Sinai is a dangerous business. There was a border there for a reason. Don't try to come to God through Mount Sinai. You will die at the foot of the mountain. You will die trying. Don't do it. Don't do it. Why are so many Christians? Why did I try to climb to heaven through Sinai? Because I had a misconception of God, just like the woman that was trying to go and visit the relics, just like the Buddhist kid or that parent that offered their child to idols. Just like them, I had a misconception of God. I thought God said, if you do good, I will love you. If you obey me, I will love you. It's all about works. I thought it's a servant-master relationship. But when the Spirit came, life came. When the Spirit came, 3,000 people were given eternal life on Pentecost. God was screaming, was saying, this is life imparted to the human race. Divine life has entered in the line of humanity. Praise the Lord. And the sad reality is that many of us, of our people, are trying to be accepted with God through Sinai, through the law, through obedience, through word, through my efforts. And we get nowhere. We're trying to live by the system of the law. Paul, who was very aware of this because he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, compared the two systems. We looked at it earlier. I'm surprised that we looked at it earlier, but here it is now. And he says in 2 Corinthians 3:6, who also has made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. I've color-coded for you to see the difference. But if the ministration of death written and engraven on stone was glorious. Stop for a second. What's the only thing in the whole Bible that's written and engraven on stone? There's nothing else. Don't tell me all the Jews in Jerusalem, they had all the statues, the 613 written on stone on the wall. That's not what Paul was talking about. He's talking about the Ten Commandments. That was the highlight of the Old Covenant. But if the ministration of death written and engraven in stone was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more does the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Now, Paul was not talking about the law in and of itself. He was talking about the ministration of the law. And that's where a lot of law keepers come and stuck when they're trying to defend this verse. They say, no, that Paul is not talking about the Ten Commandments. No, he is talking about the Ten Commandments. He mentions it by name. There is nothing else that is written in tables of stone. But notice, he's talking about the ministration of the law. Not about the law itself. About the that's why he says the law is holy and just and good. But the administration of the law, the administration of the law, the government of the law, the system of the law, if you're living under the law, it is administration of condemnation and death. It kills you. It can bring nothing else to you. Listen, was that which was revealed on Mount Sinai glorious? Yes, that's what he says. I like to illustrate it this way. We have a carpenter at the back there. He might maybe understand. Have you ever tried to chop a tree with an axe? Yeah. Oh, you haven't. Some people have. Okay, it takes a while, right? Yeah. But it's good having an axe than having nothing. Imagine somebody comes and gives you a handsaw. It makes the job easier, doesn't it? Yeah. Oh, easy. And that handsaw is that system of law that was delivered on Mount Sinai. It was glorious. The handsaw was glorious in comparison to the axe. But then somebody comes and brings you a chainsaw. And that which was glorious fades away in light of that which is exceeding glorious. Are you catching what Paul is saying? Amen. saying, look, that was system that was delivered on Mount Sinai was glorious, was beautiful, was good. No, I'm not saying anything about it. But there is something much more glorious appeared. That's so much light that it's darkness. I thought it was glorious. It is. But in light of that which excelleth in glory, it is darkness. And so many of our people are trying to reach God through that which is glorious, not realizing that there is that which exceeding glory. Am I saying the law is bad? No, I'm not saying the law is bad. I'm saying you are making the law bad, not you, whoever it is, by trying to get to God through it. You can't. It's a dangerous business trying to climb to heaven through Sinai. And the beautiful thing about it, Paul says, it's a ministration of the Spirit. And as we saw earlier in verse 17, he says, now the Lord is that Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6, he says, but unto us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we of him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ. So when he says in here, now the Lord, he's talking about Jesus. Now Jesus is that Spirit. So it's a ministration of Spirit, or it's a ministration of Christ, or it's a ministration of the life of Christ. That's what came down in Pentecost. The life of Christ into his body. And that was exceeding glorious. That's why in him we can be forgiven of things that we did not even dream that we could be forgiven of under the law of Moses. Why? Because you're no longer dealing with sins. And this one, yeah, okay, this is a lamb. Now, this is a turtle. This bring just a food offering will do. No. You're talking about life. Life. It's an exchange of life. The sanctuary service could not illustrate the beautiful reality of what God did. It started at level one. You sin, bring a lamb, kill it, you put your hand on it, transfer the sin to it, you kill it, the blood goes in, and you go home forgiven. It did not deal with why did you sin. Because it couldn't. You know why? Because all the lambs, all the sacrifices, all the offerings that were given in the temple died and stayed dead. But the Lamb of God died and came back to life. And the life that he laid down in humanity, he picks up again and he gives to humanity. That's why what the law could not do in that it was perfect, Christ did. The law could never make them perfect, but Christ did. Why? Because Christ came back to life. And the life, the perfect, beautiful, holy life, righteous life, redeemed and saved life that he laid down in humanity, picks up and he gives to you. He says, here is son, here daughter, take it. It is yours. It is yours. It is for free. It's the ministry of his own life. And the beautiful things, brothers and sisters, every parent in here knows that when you have a child, that child has your own life. He's related to you. And anyone who has your own life becomes your son. You have a different relationship with him than if you have a servant or an employee. Through Moses, you became servants. They were given instructions. They were given laws. They were given punishments. They were given rewards. But in Christ, it's not a servant-master relationship. It's a father-son relationship. It's a family relationship. Come boldly before the throne. The only deliverance out of a wrong concept of God and a wrong relationship with him is a correct understanding of what government we are living under. If you still think you're living under the government of the law, under the administration of the law, you will have a wrong concept of God. You will have a wrong concept of the gospel. You will have a wrong concept of a relationship with God. But when you realize under what ministration you are living, you're living under the ministration of the Spirit, ministration of life. Suddenly the whole thing changes. As a matter of fact, the Bible clearly makes a contrast between law and grace. And in my mind, I imagined a dialogue, a conversation between law and grace. If law was to stand here and grace was to stand here, what will they say to each other? And here is what I came up with. The law says, the wages of sin is death. Grace replies, the gift of God is eternal life. The law says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Grace replies, whosoever believeth on him has eternal life. The law says, this do and you shall live. Grace replies, because I live, you shall live also. The law says, pay me that thou owest. Grace says, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. The law says, curse is everyone that continueth not in all these things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Grace replies, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Why? That we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The law says, and it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these things before the Lord our God, as He has commanded us. And grace replies, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Blessed is the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. The law says, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear you. And grace replies, this man receives sinners and eateth with them. He was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. Are we understanding what the ministration of the Spirit, what the kingdom of grace, what the kingdom of God has brought to you? Or are you still living under the ministration of the law? Where are you? What are you building your relationship with God on? Works or Spirit? What are you building the concept of God on? Master or Father? What avenue are you taking to God? Sinai or Pentecost? Paul says beautifully, O foolish Galatian, who has bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth crucified among you? This only what I learn of you. Receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Listen, Paul was not oblivious to the battle that so many Christians have today of trying to reach God through Sinai, trying to earn your own righteousness by Christ helping you, but you doing the work. But Paul was a master at it. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisee, circumcised the eighth day. And he tells you, listen, we could not receive the Spirit by the works of the law, so we received it by faith. And now having received it by faith, do you think we're going to continue by works? Do you think we're going to be made perfect by works? As ye have received the Lord Jesus Christ, so walk ye in Him. You received Him by faith and you continue by faith. What gospel do you have? What gospel do you preach? The gospel preached before Pentecost? Work in progress? Make sure you chip your part? Or do you have the gospel that was preached after Pentecost? It's a finished work. And just for you who are thinking of the sanctuary service, His work in the sanctuary is not to complete the plan of salvation. His work in the sanctuary is to impart to you what He has accomplished. That's what our high priest is ministering. He's ministering His own life. The work of salvation has been complete. It is accomplished. Jesus, when He was on the cross, He said, it is finished. And He meant what He said. But what He's doing in the sanctuary is ministering that finished job to you. It is finished. It is complete. Do you have a gospel that ministers life or instructions? Is your relationship with God performance-based or family-based? The false gospel makes me and my work the center of everything. The right gospel makes God and what He has done the center of everything. One day the Jews came to Jesus and they said, what shall we do that we might do work the works of God? They came asking, what can we do? I want to do something. Jesus took their attention away from what they can do to what God has done by telling them, Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on Him which God has sent. Don't look to yourself and what you can do. Look to Him. Look to God and what He has done. It is finished. Amen. The false gospel majors in the law and minors in love. The true gospel majors in love and minors in the law. The false gospel majors in what God requires from us. The true gospel majors in what God has done for us. The false gospel emphasizes Christ as our example. He did it, so should you. But the true gospel emphasizes that Christ is our Savior. The false gospel gendereth to bondage, while the true gospel leads to freedom. What is Christianity, brothers and sisters? What is it? Is Christianity going to church? It's not, though Christians go to church. Is Christianity praying? It's not, though Christians pray. Is Christianity doing good works? It's not, though Christians do good work. Christianity is living the life of Christ. It is Christ within. That is Christianity. I've got news for you. Some of you might think I'm blaspheming, but let me explain it before you throw anything at me. A Christian is the Word of God manifest in flesh. A Christian is the Word of God manifest in flesh. He was the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You jump to verse 12 or something, and the Word was made flesh, right? That's Jesus. Well, brother, are you saying I'm Jesus? No. Is Jesus the Word of God? Oh, okay. Does Jesus want to live His life in your mortal flesh, as Paul says? Okay. So if you're a genuine Christian, who's living in you? The Word of God is living in you. So if you're a genuine Christian, you are the Word of God manifest in flesh again. Again. You're not Christ. But Christ is living in you. Christ wants to manifest His life to the dark world. He said, I am the light of the world. And then He said before He left, He said, you are the light. Do you think you have any light in and of yourself? No. The only light you have is because that one who is light dwelleth in you. Amen? In closing, I want to point to some words that Martin Luther said, which when I read, it brought almost tears of joy in my heart. Martin Luther was a monk who was enslaved in legalism and traditions in the Catholic Church. Then one day when he read the book of Romans, he understood the gospel. And he said to himself, what, you mean the righteousness by which I will be saved is not mine? It was a new concept to him, and he called it righteousness that belongs properly to somebody else. It's an alien righteousness, he called it. It's a righteousness that is from the outside. And then he said these words, when I discovered I was born again of the Holy Ghost, and the doors of paradise swung open, and I walked through. When he understood what the gospel is, he said, the doors of paradise swung open, and I walked through. Brothers and sisters, I have crossed that river. Martin Luther had crossed that river. He entered the promised land. I have entered the promised land. I know not because of anything good I have done, but I know because I've asked Him, and I believed, and He dwells in me. My question for you is, have you crossed that river? Have you entered the finished work, or are you still living in a work in progress? Don't look at your works. Your works will not achieve it. Look to Him. In Him there is assurance of salvation. Have you walked through? Have you entered the promised land? You know what? Moses, when he took the Israelites out, when God took the Israelites out, Moses said, God had brought you out of the land of Egypt so He can bring you into the promised land. A lot of Christians miss this concept. A lot of Christians think that all what God wants to do is deliver me out of the Egypt of sin. No. That's not what God wants to do. The only reason God is bothering to get you out of the Egypt of sin is so you can enter in. If you only exited Egypt and you haven't entered in, you haven't arrived, you are still in the wilderness, you are dead in your sins. Have you entered into Him? Have you entered into the rest of God that is only found in Jesus Christ? If there is one thing I want you to understand, my dear brothers and sisters, do not try to gain approval of God through your works. I'm much younger than many of you, and probably my experience is much shorter than many of you. But I've tried it long enough to know it's a futile exercise. And I look at Paul, who tried it much longer than I have. And it's a futile exercise. If you think that all what Christ came to do is give you words, give you an example, give you a manifestation of power, then you've missed the cross. Because the disciples experienced and witnessed and heard these things much better, much clearer, much closer than you and me will ever hear it. They saw the example in reality. And they were not saved until they received eternal life on Pentecost. They denied him, they forsook him, they rejected him. Until they received something on Pentecost. And after they received that thing, they were willing to walk on fire as torches in the night. They were willing to be ripped to pieces by beasts. They were willing to be crucified upside down and deny him. Why? Because they received a life, an everlasting and eternal life inside of them. They received Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. Where are you? Are you before Pentecost or are you after Pentecost? I think I've shared enough. I've taken enough time. I will leave it at that. We'll close with a prayer. And I just pray that the Spirit will work in all our hearts. Let us pray.
If you have been blessed by this message, please share it with others. And do not forget to subscribe. God bless you.